Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, just take your Bibles and make your way back there. It's been a long time, but let's go back to the opening of the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew chapter 5. Let me just read through them. Let's read down to verse 12, just to get the text in our minds again. We'll see if we can make our way through a couple of these. Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you remember anything about what we've been talking about in the Beatitudes, we've been saying that the Beatitudes describe those who are true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You notice in verse 1, we pointed out to you guys last time that Jesus, as he ascends the mountain and sits down to teach, in verses 1 and 2, he begins to really separate for us his disciples from the crowds with these words, words that become really a perfect mirror that shows us where we stand with the Lord, really. You know, I've had many conversations in my time, not just as a Christian, but as even as a pastor, with people who have often asked or had questions about their assurance. I don't know if any of you have asked those questions of yourself, maybe not even of yourself, maybe even of other people. You know, there is always this nagging question: how do I know I belong to God? You know, you have this question of assurance, and sometimes it plagues people, and sometimes we ask, how do we know? How can we tell? You know, there are a lot of passages to go to. I've been more and more convinced now, even as I studied this, that of all the passages that we could point someone to, this is a great text right here in the Beatitudes to direct someone who's asking this question and who's doing an honest self-inventory of their own heart and wondering, has the kingdom of heaven come for me? Do I know the Lord? Do I belong to Christ? Is he my king? And there are all kinds of opinions out there about what real Christianity looks like. Some answers more superficial than others. But here, Jesus cuts through all of that, all of the superficial and external answers, and he gets right down to the issue of our hearts, of our character, of what we love, of what comes out from within. And I love that about this text, because there are so many ways you can answer that question of assurance, and someone might come to you, maybe someday you'll have kids, and they'll ask you, you know, "Dad, am I a Christian?" And you'll have to wrestle with that. You know, some people might answer, well, some people might look at their life and answer that question this way: I go to church, you know, I have a little cross on my necklace. I own a Bible. I can recite certain verses. What I love about this text is that Jesus kind of goes beyond all of that, and he gets right at the heart of the issue. And here, it is the heart that matters. And it's always been that way, hasn't it? It's always been that way. This is where Jesus now points us to the true standard. In the Sermon on the Mount, as you may remember, Jesus takes the bar and he puts it back where it was supposed to be. You see, the religious leaders at the time, they've kind of taken that and added all these 600 some rules and external regulations around God's law, and they had made that the standard. The standard was checking off certain boxes, rules and regulations, external things that you could really look at. And Jesus comes and says, and puts that bar back where it's supposed to be. He sets the standard where it has always been. And he says, notice, look down for a moment at verse 19, just to give you some context again, because I know it's been a while. He sets the standard back where God has it and has always been. And chapter 5, verse 19 then says to them, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You may remember we've been in this Sermon on the Mount, and we've tried to point out to you, even in the introduction, that God's standard is perfection. Look for a moment at the end of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everywhere you see, Jesus doesn't say, well, you just do this, you follow these three things, and you'll know. He says things like, if you go to chapter 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. He makes summary statements like that, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. The same thing is true in the Beatitudes. And so, you remember we covered the first four Beatitudes, all of which sort of build upon each other as a pyramid. The foundation of which, as we saw, is the recognition of one's own spiritual bankruptcy. It's fascinating that Jesus actually makes this one of those qualities with which we can test ourselves and see whether or not we actually belong to God. One of those bars, you could say, one of those things within the standard here is a recognition and a feeling of our own need. And actually our inability to even come up to that standard. That's ingenious. And all the other Beatitudes really then proceed from this first one, this first poverty of spirit. We've made that case. The poor in spirit, you see in verse 3 there, is really the fountain from which these other streams of blessing flow. And all the other Beatitudes proceed then from it, a godly sorrow, a spirit of gentleness, and a longing for holiness. This continues, though, with what we're going to cover this morning. We'll just cover the next two in verses 7 and 8. And we come to the next beatitude. We'll just label this one a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. It'd be interesting to hear this because you notice verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I think Jason taught on this on mercy, and you guys have been talking about mercy and mercy ministries and how it relates to the Good Samaritan. This will be an interesting study, I think. Notice, though, we'll call this one a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. Look at verse 7. Blessed, Jesus says, are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Alexander McLaren once wrote of this beatitude, "A life of selfishness is hell. A life of mercy is sweet with some savor of heaven." That's the idea. Blessed are the merciful. But before we dive in here and define really what Jesus means by mercy, let me just make a comment about where this beatitude falls in the line of other beatitudes we've already seen. Notice that it may not be natural for us to imagine, or it may not be a natural connection in our minds, but here Jesus, for Jesus, mercy follows righteousness and justice. Do you see that? A merciful heart follows on the heels of a longing for righteousness, right? The one right before it we saw last time was, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, how often do we see people pit those two things together, justice and mercy, righteousness and mercy? In fact, this is much more common, though. This is a much more common connection in Scripture than we might imagine it to be. Just a couple of examples where the Bible links mercy and righteousness together. Notice the Hebrew parallelism in Daniel's exhortation to King Nebuchadnezzar. You can just write this reference down. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, listen to his exhortation. Daniel says to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet would write, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness," or mercy, "and to walk humbly with your God." So there you have righteousness, mercy, and humility. Not only are righteousness and mercy found together, they're found with a poverty of spirit also in the Old Testament. These two qualities, righteousness and mercy, it isn't a surprise, at least to Scripture, that mercy follows righteousness. They're not incompatible as we often think, right? In fact, quite the opposite. In Scripture, they are common. They are companion qualities, and they meet. If you consider this, they meet together in the character of the God of the Bible, who is at once full of mercy and uncompromisingly righteous. Listen just for a moment. You can write this down. Listen to Exodus chapter 34, a famous passage, verses 6 and 7. This is how God, Yahweh himself, chose to describe himself when Moses requested a glimpse of his glory. You remember? How did he describe himself? You know, he says, "You can't see me." Moses requested, "Show me your glory." He says, "You can't see me, you would die. So I'm going to cover you, hide you in the cleft of a rock. The train of my robe," in other words, just the small piece of my backside, "is going to pass you, and I'm going to declare to you what I'm like." And this is what God says of himself. He says, the Lord God, listen, "compassionate and gracious, there's mercy, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And then yet this, "who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Sorry, and yet this, "and yet he will by no means," here's the righteousness, "leave the guilty unpunished." Mercy and the righteousness of God coexist perfectly in him. Our God is absolutely righteous and abounding in mercy all at the same time. And so it's no surprise that Jesus puts those two things together here. And just as a side note, the greatest demonstration, think about this, the greatest demonstration of both the righteousness of God and the perfect mercy of God is found at the cross. Romans chapter 3 would put it this way, but now apart from the law, listen to this language, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been demonstrated. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross demonstrates the righteousness of God. But notice, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. There's God's mercy for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Paul says, so that, listen to this, he would be just. There's his righteousness. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God forgive? How can God show mercy to sinners who deserve his judgment, his righteous condemnation? He pours out his justice on his Son. There's the perfect blending of God's justice and God's mercy. They meet at the cross. And so all of that to say makes sense now that those who are in God's kingdom, who are God's children, who are called to reflect his character and called to live by his ordinances, that they are both lovers of righteousness and lovers of mercy. They're to demonstrate both. Christian, guys, you're to demonstrate both. And at the very point to which you have a hard time seeing how the two coincide, think of the gospel. Think of the cross. But what exactly is mercy then, according to the scriptures? If we are to be characterized by this, we need to understand what it means. Let's try and understand it here for a moment. Because perhaps we need to let the Bible define this for us, because maybe when you think of mercy, you think of the game that you used to play on the playground, right? Where you interlock, I don't know, did anybody play this? You interlock fingers and you try to make the other person say uncle by twisting their hands. I mean, that's not, I mean, maybe that's informing your idea of what mercy is, you know, at some micro, some small level. We need to define mercy biblically because we have all these kinds of ridiculous notions. This quality of being merciful is the quality in the Bible of being concerned about people in their need, being sympathetic and compassionate. That's why I labeled this as a heart of compassion. So rather, it's rather far removed from inflicting pain on someone's fingers so that they cry mercy. Listen to how McLaren puts it. He says, this is love in exercise to the needy, especially the unworthy. D.A. Carson, maybe you've heard of him, New Testament scholar, defines mercy as a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. He says, mercy answers to the miserable. This quality is possessed by those who show pity and compassion on those who are less fortunate. And it's actually related to the word that is designated for the giving of alms and the practice of charity. Listen to what MacArthur says. MacArthur puts it simply, it is compassion in action. To us, mercy sometimes means just the withholding of negative consequences that we might imagine someone rightly deserves. But in Scripture, it's more than that, actually. It's not just a withholding of negative consequences. MacArthur goes on to write, mercy is meeting people's needs. It's not simply feeling compassion, but showing compassion. He says, not only sympathizing, but giving a helping hand. McLaren says further, mercifulness is the active side of the passive meekness. The merciful are those who show compassion on the lowly. It's interesting that in both Matthew 9, verse 13, you can write these two verses down again and study them. Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, verse 7, Jesus quotes a minor prophet. He quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in his interactions with the Pharisees. And he tells the self-righteous leaders there to learn what it means when God says, maybe this is a familiar phrase to you, I desire compassion or mercy, you could translate it, and not sacrifice. There's that word. I desire mercy or compassion and not sacrifice. Think about the context there. Jesus is saying this to the self-righteous religious leaders. And in both cases, if you go back and read those contexts, the Pharisees were failing to have mercy upon those who were in need. And Jesus is contrasting mercy upon sinners with the self-righteous, proud, and spiritually smug attitude of the religious leaders. This is their attitude, right? They are unclean. We do not associate them with them. We do not extend to them any help. We have no mercy on them. If they are to get to a place where they can be like us, they're going to have to clean themselves up like we cleaned ourselves up. This is the opposite of mercy for the scribes and Pharisees. You remember, Jesus will go on to write in Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, this is the idea, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In the Old Testament, mercy is most often a disposition shown to the lowly and the poor and the destitute. Listen to Proverbs 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. That's the idea. He who rejoices in someone's downfall, he who rejoices in someone's miserable condition and looks upon them with mocking, God says that is the exact opposite of this character quality. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, listen to this. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but, and this is possibly where Jesus is referring actually to from this beatitude. The proverb says, happy is he who is gracious to the poor. You get it in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 31. If you're unmerciful, you're listed along with those whom God gave over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And yet, it is a manifestation of God's mercy that he does good to those who are yet miserable in their sin and even evil and ungrateful. Listen to, you can turn there if you want. It's a longer section, but turn to Luke chapter 6. Let me show you this. Just as an idea, just filling out this picture of mercy, what it means. It's demonstrated by God, Jesus says in Luke 6. It's a parallel passage to ours. It's demonstrated by God's kind, sustaining and giving of good gifts, even to those who reject him. Look at verse 32. Luke chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Or even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Listen to this. For he himself is kind and to ungrateful and evil men. And the summary of that all is be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's the idea. There's the perfect picture. So back to Matthew chapter 5. Getting a better picture of what this mercy looks like then, right? It is moving towards someone, loving them, doing them good, even when your mind and heart may be thinking very easily, could very easily think, that person, he doesn't deserve it. He's wretched. He's miserable. But perhaps one of the most important things, though, that we have to consider and understand about this mercy and the sense of pity and compassion is that it's born, this is important, guys, it is born out of a sympathy for those who are in need. That's in this nuance here. Mercy, in this sense, is feeling for someone else's loss or misfortune. And here's the key, though. Because of your own experience of that same condition. You see, this is why the heart of the Pharisee and the scribe that Jesus condemned was so wicked, because they looked upon sinners, these other sinners that Jesus was reaching out to, as I was never there, and I'm beyond that. I don't know anything of their unrighteousness. True mercy is felt because we know the experience of that same condition. Listen to this connection in Hebrews 2. This is absolutely critical. Hebrews 2, verse 17, where the writer of Hebrews argues that Jesus, just listen, speaking of Christ, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, listen, so that he might become a merciful, or some translations, a sympathetic, same word there, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Think about it. Think about what Jesus did. I mean, just even in this season, right, the Christmas season, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He came to this broken world and took on the weakness and frailty of our human experience. And in that sense, God says he's able now to say that he's a merciful, a sympathetic high priest. That's the idea. If he had not become like us in all things, he would not be a merciful high priest. And so R.T. France says this mercy then is a generous attitude. Let's plug it back in here. It's a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over once another person's shortcomings. I mean, isn't that true? In our hearts, oftentimes, when we are proud and we condescend and we gloat over and in our minds we think, I would never be like that. That's ridiculous. I mean, that attitude is the exact opposite of what this is, mercy. James Montgomery Boyce says, mercy identifies with the miserable in their misery. John Calvin says that they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also take on other people's, to help them in distress, freely to join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation. that they may gladly expend themselves on their assistance. Let me ask you guys, why are you unwilling to enter into somebody's misery? And even if it is the cause of their, even if it is caused by their own sin and foolish decisions, are you the kind of person that sits back and looks at that kind of that guy and says, "What an idiot"? Or is there a heart of compassion? Do you, in your heart of hearts, do you look on those people and instead of in self-righteous disgust say in your heart, "I need to pray for them," and would not mind reaching out to them, getting your hands dirty in that sense, rolling up your sleeves, coming alongside them and helping them in their weakness, because you have experienced that same kind of weakness? That's what Jesus is talking about. That is the merciful. And so with this understanding of mercy in mind, we need to ask the question we've been asking every one of these Beatitudes, right? What is the connection here between this and the previous Beatitudes we've already seen? Why does Jesus put mercy here? Listen to what D.A. Carson says. He answers it this way. The person whose experience reflects these Beatitudes is conscious of his spiritual bankruptcy, verse 3, grieves over it, verse 4, and hungers for righteousness, verse 6. He is merciful. Here's the key. Listen, he is merciful toward the wretched because he recognizes himself to be wretched. In being merciful, he is also shown mercy. That's exactly it. Guys, do you see yourself that way? Or do you stand as the Pharisees did and say, "I was never there and I will never be there"? Once again, this beatitude is the direct result of having seen our own poverty of spirit, having seen our own sin and grieved over it. We are merciful on other sinners because we ourselves know the misery of sin and have felt the pangs of it. That is how you cultivate this. If you're sitting there and saying, "How do I get a heart of compassion," right? Paul would go on to write in Colossians, we finished that before the Sermon on the Mount, put on a heart of compassion. You say, "How do I put that on? How do I grow in this?" You know how you do that? You must first see and cultivate a right view of your own wretchedness. And you must realize first before God that you were in that same state. Until you can put yourself at the bottom of the barrel and, like Paul did, say, "I am the chief of all sinners," you will not have compassion on anyone below you. Paul stuck himself all the way at the bottom. And when you see yourself that way, there is no way to respond in self-righteous arrogance to other people's difficulties and weaknesses. That's how you cultivate this. Only the Christian then, think about this, only the Christian then can be truly merciful. Do you understand why I say that? You might say, "Well, I know people who act merciful and do acts of mercy all the time, right? And help people in need and all that stuff." Think about the definition here, though. All other outward acts of so-called mercy performed by those who've never come face-to-face with the reality of their own wretched depravity, all of those are actually done then out of a sense of self-righteousness and pride, right? That smug, "Feel so bad for that guy. Never been there. Here's whatever." In fact, those acts of mercy done in self-righteousness oftentimes by unbelievers are reasons why they think God should accept them, why they're better than others. That is not mercy. Only true Christians who have a right view of themselves can be truly merciful. Listen to the great English theologian John Stott. Interpreted in the context, he says of the Beatitudes, it is the meek who are also merciful. For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners, and to be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. That's what mercy means. You see, to be merciful in your dealings with other sinners is to at once acknowledge that God is the judge of us all, me included, and that that were it not for his great mercy, I too would be bound for hell and loving it so. We need to never forget that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to what Paul says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if you were self-righteous there in Corinth, you would have been reading that and listening to that list and saying, if you lacked mercy, you perhaps would have given a hearty amen to that statement. Until Paul said in the very next verse, but such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, Paul says. I mean, it's easy, isn't it? It's in the name of Christianity, sometimes we do give off this wicked, self-righteous attitude. You listen to those, that list for fornicators and idolaters. I mean, you can say that in all different kinds of condescending ways. Adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards. I mean, you can look at that list and think, what comes to your mind first? Ugh, gross. Or is it compassion? They need the mercy of God. Such were some of you, Paul says. We must never forget that. That such were some of us. This is to govern our dealings with those who are yet in their sins, right? Now, at this point, you know, think about this. Let me just clarify that if we are to show mercy and be merciful, Some would say that we can never then and should never call sin what it is or confront it. That is sometimes how we imagine mercy is manifest, right? Because that is a kind of judgment and it offends people. So if we're merciful, we don't do that. But if that's where you're tempted to go in your mind with this, let me just remind you that those who are called here to be merciful are also those who love righteousness and therefore hate all unrighteousness. And as we pointed out earlier, righteousness and mercy go hand in hand and do not contradict one another. And they don't encroach upon each other's sort of dominion and domain, right? They can exist very much so together. Not only that, but listen, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that it is God's kindness. In other words, think about this. It is his mercy, actually, that leads us to repentance. And there is no genuine repentance. There's no repentance of sin without first a recognition of sin and a mourning over sin, even as we've seen in our study of the Beatitudes. And so speaking to someone about their sin, listen, guys, depending upon your motive, can actually be considered one of the most merciful things you can do for an unbeliever. To say to an unbeliever, friend, I know all too well what it is like to love my sin and live for myself at the expense of my soul. I know all too well. I'm all too familiar with your condition. I know what it is like to be under the wrath of God in pursuit of my vain idols because I too am a sinner. But God, in his great mercy, saves sinners if you would but repent and believe. You see, I get that in the sense, you know, we live in a culture, don't we? It's just a strange dynamic. We live in a culture of microaggressions, sensitive to every little thing, walking around on eggshells, afraid to offend anybody. This kind of talk can be considered hate speech by some people, but calling sin, sin, and pleading for men and women to repent is a demonstration of the mercy of God. You know what's the opposite? Just giving someone over to judgment, Romans chapter 1 says, that is a demonstration of God's wrath. You go and read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and over again, the present demonstration of God's wrath upon sinners is not a calling out and a call of repentance to them. It is actually a giving them over to what they want. Three times. So you want to stay silent thinking that's God's mercy? It's not. If you stay silent, you are sealing them in their judgment to never tell them about Christ. No, to tell them the truth is to extend mercy. Are you merciful? I mean, just think about it that way. Are you merciful? Do you extend the mercy of the gospel that has been given to you? Mercy doesn't shy away from the truth. Notice then the specific reason that is given for the blessing here of those to those who are merciful. What does he say? Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." For they shall receive mercy. The blessing here to those who are merciful is the future promise of mercy. You find here that the Proverbs have always acknowledged, Proverbs 11:17, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. That's always been true, but lest we be confused, and it's easy to read it this way, lest we be confused about what Jesus is teaching here and saying, we must remember that the relationship here in context between the promise of blessing in the receiving of mercy and the kind of character that is blessed is not that the character is the cause for the blessing. You understand that? You know, sometimes we read passages like this one, or even things like forgive, like he'll go on to say in Matthew 6, verse 12, people will read that, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We'll kind of read into that like, okay, so if I do this, then I'll get God's mercy. If I forgive, that will earn me God's forgiveness. That's not how we ought to read this. It can be confusing in that sense, Jesus is not teaching that our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, our experience of God's ultimate mercy, that depends upon somehow our own acts of mercy here, as though we could earn God's mercy by being merciful to others. I hope that already you've seen and understood that this can't be what Jesus means. We cannot earn God's mercy by our acts of mercy. In fact, it's the secured promise of God. It's the secured promise of God's future mercy. Notice, that is the reason or the cause for our being blessed. You see, in other words, it is God's guarantee to us that we will experience his final and ultimate merciful pardon that makes those blessed who also reflect this mercy to others. I'll put it this way. Well, I'll read a quote that might clarify this. Listen to another commentary. Showing mercy does not earn mercy from God, but it does express the humble repentance that is essential to receiving divine mercy. Do you understand that? We got to remember this in all of these cases, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 16, Paul makes it clear that salvation does not depend, you remember, on the man who wills or the man who runs, and you could even add here, or the man who shows mercy, but on God who has mercy. In other words, mercy is always opposed to merit. Yeah, that is by very definition of the word. Mercy is always opposed to merit. If you merit it, if you earn it, it's not mercy. Even if it is through acts of mercy, right? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that our salvation flows out of God's mercy and not our own righteous deeds. He saved us, Paul says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Well, listen to one more time to McLaren, who says, merciful men get mercy from God. Not, of course, that we deserve mercy by being merciful. That is a contradiction in terms. For mercy is precisely that which we do not deserve. And he goes on to say, a hard and unmerciful heart forfeits the divine mercy. Listen, if you have no compassion in your heart for the lost, you wonder if you ever recognized that you were once there too. So he says, a hard and unmerciful heart forfeits the divine mercy. It does so, listen, because such a disposition tends to obscure the very state of mind to which alone God's mercy can be given. Such a man, that's an unmerciful guy, must have forgotten his poverty and sorrow, his longings and their rich reward, and so must have for the time passed from the place where he can take in God's gift. That's true. What is McLaren saying here? The unmerciful person demonstrates that he has not known or experienced God's mercy. Go and read Matthew chapter 18. We don't have time to do that. But Matthew 18 is a perfect example of this. It's the parable that Jesus gives when asked about forgiveness of the servant, remember, who was forgiven an enormous debt. And turns right around and demands that same, demands a repayment of a tiny, tiny, tiny offense and debt from his fellow slave. And the critical question comes in that parable in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Merciful and compassionate heart, guys, is evidence that someone has already been shown mercy. It's the sign of someone who already expects to receive God's full and final pardon of mercy. James would put it this way, stating the other side to this, James 2, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So to summarize, Sinclair Ferguson says, those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who know they have received mercy show mercy. And the merciful are greatly blessed because they will receive mercy from himself, from God himself. Just some implications here. If you're sitting there thinking, okay, how do I think about this in my own heart? If you're merciful, you must be quick to forgive and slow to hold grudges, especially over petty offenses. I mean, just think about that. Do you hold grudges easily? I mean, when someone just, you know, looks at you the wrong way or something, I mean, do you just blacklist them right away? The merciful person, a compassionate person, is quick to forgive. If you're merciful, you don't quickly write people off who you might perceive as being difficult or annoying or just you know, someone you'd never associate with. There's never someone like that for you if you're merciful. If you're merciful, no one is, in that same vein, no one in your mind is beyond the mercy and grace of God. You don't ever say that of anybody. You don't ever see that about. I've heard Christians, so-called Christians, say even before in reference to those who've committed terrible crimes, I hope they get the electric chair or something like that. I hope they burn in hell for eternity. You know, that is not something that Christians should ever hope for anyone. Do you love God's mercy? Are you merciful? Do you want others to experience his mercy? If so, Jesus says, then you are blessed. You're blessed. All right, real quick. Got like 5 minutes to do this next one. Not only a heart of compassion, but Jesus pronounces blessing upon those next. We'll call this an inward purity. Those who have an inward purity. Notice verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Here we find a statement concerning someone who has been inwardly cleansed and devoted or dedicated to one and one thing only. That's the idea. Now, in Jesus' day, purity was very much a loaded religious idea, and his audience would have had much more in their minds as they heard him make this declaration. But for one, the word for pure here is used to speak of the physical nature and appearance of literal things like dishes or clothes or even precious stones would have been described as pure, right? Without defect and clear. In this sense, it meant either clean or clear as opposed to dirty or unadulterated as opposed to mixed and diluted, right? We think of pure water. It's not dirty, has nothing mixed into it. And so naturally, in religious contexts, then this word came to be used of that which was undefiled and ceremonially clean. Even in not just in Jewish culture, but even in the pagan Greek culture there that Jesus would have been living in, a woman after childbirth and also her child were unclean. So too was a dead person. Those who touched them must therefore undergo purification, which removed the uncleanness which had come from without. A person who shed blood, even if he had done so in the course of executing justice, ha had to be cleansed. For the Jew, especially though, whether something was or someone was clean or unclean was a constant awareness of everyday life. I mean, some of you, I mean, if you've read the ever read the Old Testament, I think Ashley was saying she just finished Leviticus. You just go and read Leviticus, and this becomes very evident. You have unclean and clean, and those are the two categories through which all Jews see everything. There were unclean and clean practices, places, foods, animals, people, relationships, situations, circumstances. I mean, you were constantly thinking about this, right? Almost like in an OCD fashion. I wonder. You know, you think of people who are always washing their hands. I wonder how that would have played out for someone back then. There were a host of things that could ritually defile a Jew and make it much more difficult for one to participate in the worship of God's people, including the failure to wash your hands before a meal could defile a man and cause one to be unclean. In fact, this was often the cause of conflict, you remember, between Jesus and the religious leaders in the Gospels. And so in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, he's compelled to say to the Pharisees, "You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he calls them, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." You know, the inside was always the issue, though, for Christ and for God also. Right? Jesus, to Jesus, purity was always an internal issue, not a physical or even a ceremonial issue. He's most concerned, and God is most concerned about an inward ethical and moral purity, a purity not of the hands or feet or food, but notice he says here, he calls it a purity of heart. Blessed are the pure, not in hands, not in food, but in heart. Carson warns us with Jesus, purity of heart must never be confused with outward conformity to rules. This is why I said at the beginning, Jesus cuts through all of that garbage and says, you want to know, am I the Lord's? Let's get to the heart of the issue. Now, the heart in Scripture, much like the soul or spirit, is representative of the inner life. That's why I said earlier, this is inward cleanliness. But the heart, unlike the soul and spirit, I think has a particular nuance to it. If you had to make that division, it looks upon the inner thought life of man. It's that center of reasoning. It's from there that everything that we say, we do, we feel, we think, we desire, and we will, that's where it all comes from, is our heart. You know, one of my mentors once said it's the mission control center of man. It's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, you know it well, maybe you've memorized it, we're to watch over our hearts with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. And so Jesus picks up on that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's always the issue. What's inside comes out. You know, the picture, you know, another one of my old pastors used to say, it's like you fill a sponge with whatever, if it's dirty water or clean, you know, how do you know what's inside? You give it a squeeze and it'll come out. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, notice, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. This is back before the days of, or in the days of Noah, or before the days of Noah. And notice what the Bible associates with the heart here, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's why he sent the flood. But that's the idea. There's this nuance in this word. So then, let's put them together. Pure in heart, then, those are those who have been cleansed within. They have been cleansed within. And their thought life, in what they meditate on, in what they set their affections upon, in what they will. And as we've said many times before, Jesus isn't coming along and changing anything about this inward requirement of purity, as though the Old Testament were only concerned about outward cleanliness. You know, we go and read Leviticus, and we oftentimes think that's the case, right? Because there are all these things for the outward. But that's not true. We must not make the same mistake the Pharisees or the religious leaders made. They misunderstood what God had taught all along. Those things were simply a reflection of a devotion to God that flowed from a pure heart. Inward purity, even in the Old Testament, was always the issue when it came to fellowship with God. Just write these verses down. Listen, Psalm 24, verses 3-6. Famous passage. The psalmist writes there, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? That is, who can come and approach God? In other words, who can see him? Who can have fellowship with him? Here's his answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. You can write down Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. Same truth. We won't read it because of time. Psalm 73, verse 1 mentions the pure in heart. And so it becomes clear here, what's the issue? What do we need cleansing from? Dirt? No. Defilement was an issue of sin. Defilement was an issue of sin. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Who can do that? And Jesus, of course, would go on to say in Matthew 15, to explain to Peter, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. And he goes on to name evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses. These are the things which defile the man. Sin defiles. Sin defiles. So to call for a purity of heart implied then a need for an internal cleansing of sin. You see, you understand now why I've said before about these Beatitudes. These are things, they are not primarily the first things that we can do in and of ourselves. You understand that? To cleanse your own heart, the writer Solomon says, who can do that? Who can cleanse their own heart? There's only one way to cleanse the inner life, the Bible teaches. The sinner's heart is thoroughly evil, says one writer, and the sinner is incapable of cleansing it himself. And so David understood this. And listen to Psalm 51, verse 10. He cries out to God. In view of his sin, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. To have a pure heart meant having a new and circumcised heart. That was what the Old Testament teaches. You move over into the New Testament, the same is true. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus said, we read part of it earlier, but Paul says, he saved us. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, notice here. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see that? That's a washing that is of regeneration. I mean, this isn't just a scrub down. This is a you need to be born again kind of washing. I mean, this is like going into the car wash, pulling in the front end, and coming out with a brand new car. That's the kind of washing that God says you need. You need a new heart. Can't do that on your own. This cleansing is a spiritual cleansing that only God can accomplish. But also, the Bible teaches, yet there are means that he's ordained and given to us by which we are cleansed. There are two. And I'll just give them to you real quick. The Word of God and genuine faith. John 15, verse 3, Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's the word of God that cleanses. It's the word of God and true faith. The exercise of genuine faith, Acts chapter 15, verse 9, describes a cleansing of the heart by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, then let us draw near with a sincere heart. Listen, a pure and sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me ask you, are you pure in heart? Have you been cleansed? Well, let me ask it this way. What is your response to God's word? What's your attitude towards it? Have you been cleansed from within, or are you just sort of scrubbing the outside in your church attendance? Do you have a complete and unmixed devotion in your heart to Christ, or are you a double-minded man? Notice then, real quickly, the specific promise of blessing here to the pure in heart, to those who've been cleansed within by the Holy Spirit and by his word, is that they shall see God. They shall see God. You know, the testimony of Scripture, though the testimony of Scripture is, as God declared to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And at other places, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells in an unapproachable light whom no man can see. And in the Gospel of John, we studied it earlier, John 1, verse 18 says, no one can see God at any time. The remarkable promise in Revelation 22, verse 4, for those who belong to him, the pure in heart is that they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This idea of seeing God and beholding Him is the Bible's way of describing the greatest human achievement on earth, or even ever, one could possibly experience intimacy. Let me just cut out a few pages here. But everywhere, the Bible always promises that a seeing and knowing God, being in His presence, is a matter of purity and not proximity. And so, 1 John puts it this way, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Think about this. We'll just end with this. One day, we know that we will see Him who is unseen. With our very own glorified eyes, that's the promise here, to the pure in heart. Listen, one last quote, and then we'll be done. Lloyd Jones says this, "This is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see Him face to face. If we but grasped this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Ask yourself, believer, do you believe it? Do you know it as true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face?" It was recorded in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, that it took Esther and all other prospects for the king a total of 12 months to prepare to enter into King Ahasuerus' presence, of which 6 months was spent with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. You think some of you ladies take a long time to get ready. 12 months to prepare to enter the presence of the king. If this is true, if this is what it takes to be in the presence of an earthly king, the Bible says, how must we think about our own preparation to enter before the King of Kings? And so the writer of Hebrews says, pursue sanctification, that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these Beatitudes. We've been so helped by them. Give us clarity, Father, even upon our own hearts, that we might know and have full assurance of faith that one day we will be among those who will stand in your presence and know that wonderful fellowship with you and see you face to face and be made like you. Give us great attention now as we respond once again to your word and worship with your people corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.